For we would not understand the awesome gifts that you have given us if it were not for your word. We thank you that we can take time here today to look in to what Paul has to say to this church that he founded, and we get a sense of his emotion and the real care and love that he had for these people. Father, may we truly have love for one another. May we really care about one another deeply. May what we do be motivated by love in our lives, not motivated by any fleshly means, but by love. And may we be able to overcome our flesh and be in our actions who we already are before you. Because we know that if we are in Christ, we are already pure, we are already clean, that there is nothing else that we have to do to be accepted by you, but it is a complete and total work inside of us. And then, Lord, may we work out the practicality in our lives that we do not have the consequences of sin or fleshly activity in our lives, but may we discover the power that comes from lives completely committed to you. We are excited tonight to look at your word, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would cut these truths deep into our hearts. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Much of the New Testament were simply letters that were written to churches. Epistles, we call them. They were open letters that were written to churches. And they didn't have chapter breaks in them. They were just lengthy letters. I don't know if you have a tendency from time to time to get long letters in the mail. You have anybody that writes you long letters? I know the first thing that I do when I get a letter is I look at the length of the letter. I'll open it up and I'll start going through the pages. And if it has more than 5 pages, my heart kind of sinks. Oh. Because I'm always kind of that bottom line kind of guy. In fact, I'll usually go to the back paragraph and see what's this going to be about, you know, and I try to kind of get a sense before I put all of that time into that letter. In fact, you'd probably need to know this if you're a long letter writer. If you write me a really long letter, I'm going to scan it. Okay, I'm just being honest with you now. I'm probably not going to read every word that you have poured into that letter. Instead, I'm going to scan it. But Paul was a long letter writer. And he would write these sometimes, you know, like 1st and 2nd Corinthians are extremely lengthy letters. You could imagine in their day it was a little more difficult to write than in our day. And he put this effort into it because of the love that he had for these churches. And someone came in afterwards, many, many, many years later, and they put in the chapter breaks. They were put in so you and I could put addresses to scriptures. And I am so thankful for that because I'm able to give you an address, you know, John 3:16, for example, and you in your mind will go to that exact verse and you'll know what's being said there. So the fact that someone had the foresight to break up the entire Bible into chapter and verses is very good, except that sometimes they didn't do a really good job at where they broke the chapters. So if you're like me, when you read the Bible, I'll read a couple of chapters and I'll stop. And then when you pick it up, you think you're at a beginning point, maybe not realizing that the person who put the chapter break there really didn't think it through really well. And that is the case here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Really, if I were going to do it, and I don't know why I would, but if I were, I'd back it up one verse. I would bring the beginning of chapter 2 in with, well, verse 24 of chapter 1, where it says, "Not that we have dominion over your faith." Paul is expressing to them his desire to come to them, and his first two letters, we only have one of his first letters, the very first one, the middle one is missing, but his first two letters polarized the church at Corinth. So there were some that were very angry at Paul, and there were some that really repented and really loved him and committed himself to Paul. And so Paul is writing them, telling them how much he loves them, how he really cares about them, how much anguish and pain has gone into his ministry towards those who were at Corinth. And then he finally says at the end of chapter 1, "The reason that I didn't come to you is because God spared you." In other words, he's saying, I'd have come and really chewed you guys out. I'd have come and been too heavy-handed with you, and God spared you and held me back until I settled down. It's good to know that someone else can get into that mode as well, dealing with things with too heavy of a hand. And so Paul, let's read it, verse 23. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. So to spare you, the church at Corinth, he says, I didn't come to you anymore because it's good for you. And then he says, not that we have dominion over your faith. He points out that even as an apostle called by God, he is not in a position of lording over the flock of God. This is an extremely important point, especially in the day that we live, where there are churches that try to exercise too much authority over people in their fellowships. I believe in godly authority. I submit myself to godly authority. I see myself under the direction of Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa. I have placed myself under the care and guidance of Skip Heitzik in Calvary Chapel of Albuquerque, as that was where I decided to go, and I placed myself under his authority. However, after studying the scriptures on spiritual authority, it must be understood that the authority is submission from our part upwards, not upwards down to those who are under them, if you understand what I'm saying. As soon as a pastor, a group, says, you are under my authority, therefore you must do what I say, it is time for you to go, bye-bye. It's time for you to go. Now the scriptures say in Hebrews, obey those who have authority over you, for they watch out for your soul, as ones who have to give an account for your soul. When you choose to put yourself under the authority of us as your pastors, we have the responsibility for your souls. And so you are supposed to put yourself under that authority. But 1 Peter chapter 5 says very clearly, those who rule the flock of God do not do so by lording over them. Don't get yourself into a position where you are telling people what they are supposed to do, where they're supposed to go to church, who they're supposed to marry. We talked about this last week, and I told you, I don't want to tell you who you have to marry. You know, it's a hard enough decision I had to make some 20 years ago. For, you know, and you're the one that has to live with them. You make the decision on who you want to marry. I don't want to make that decision. We can help to give you some godly guidelines, but you're the one who has to make, that's one of the most important. There's only one decision that you will make that is more important than who you will marry. And that is whether or not you will serve Jesus Christ. Other than that, the most important decision you will ever make in your life is who you're going to marry, and you must pray and seek God. And when there are churches that lord over the flock and take dominion over the flock, and I'm going to tell you now, there are many that do that. There are several of those churches here in Tucson that take dominion over the people who are there, and it is a very dangerous thing because you have that responsibility for your life, and you may find yourself under that heavy hand, and it's a good thing to remove yourself from it if you find yourself in that position. Here he says, not that I have dominion over your faith. And again, if anybody had dominion over it, wouldn't it be an apostle? This is Paul, an apostle, and he says, I don't have dominion over you. He then goes on to say in verse 24 of chapter 1, but our fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. We're fellow workers. As we stand together, side by side, and we work together in the joy that we have in Christ, that there ought to be that real joy that we experience. Now, in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul goes on to talk about this joy. That's his focus, and that's why I said I would back it up one. Because we kind of come in the middle of a thought in verse 2, but I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. He says, there's a joy that we have in standing together for the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What a tragedy that over the years, Christians have kind of gotten the idea that you need to really, you know, those who are really spiritual are those who are grumpy. Those who are mean. Oh, I really love God. Really close to Jesus. You know, and there's supposed to be this joy. There's supposed to be this overwhelming excitement and joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Jesus said, I've come to give you life and life more abundantly. And we of all people ought to be the most joyous. And joy that goes beyond happiness. That goes beyond the sappy pretend happiness. I'm not saying that we all walk around with a stupid grin on our face, giggling like schoolgirls. Unless you are a schoolgirl, then you can giggle if you want to. But I'm not saying that we pretend and walk around, hey, brother, hey, sister. I'm talking about that true, real joy that fills our lives because of Christ. Paul writes them and says, you guys, you know, you're stirred up against me. You're some of them were hating him. And he says, I don't want to come to you and have this sorrow. I want to see you. I want to embrace you. I want there to be this tremendous, awesome joy. And I don't want to come to you in sorrow. He goes on to say in verse 2, for if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad? But the one who makes me sorrowful by me. Now, he's just simply saying this. If I come to you and I make you sorrowful, then I'm going to be sorrowful myself. In other words, Paul's saying, I want to come to you guys with joy. Hey, folks, listen. Rejoice that we can be with one another. Let there be true joy in our presence, or we will never be able to fulfill what the Lord has for us. What a drag when someone settles into this grumpy Christianity. If you are a grumpy Christian, you do not understand Christ at all. You don't understand the joy of the Lord that has been given into our lives. And if you're prone just to kind of be miserable, make everybody's life around you miserable, then you're not understanding what God wants from you. God wants us to encourage each other. See, the joy of the Lord is not connected to circumstances. Anybody can be happy in good circumstances. Anybody can be peaceful watching a sunset on a Caribbean island. In fact, we might say, I'd kind of like to experience that peace here pretty soon. Be nice with the cold weather we're having to be there. But the peace and the joy of God is that even in the midst of hard and difficult circumstances, there's still peace there. The world, the Bible says, doesn't understand this. There's still joy, even though we have a very difficult and hard circumstance, because that joy is deep in Christ Jesus. Paul realizes, if I come to you and I'm just hard on you, and I come to you and I'm just mean, then it's going to be sorrow. And I haven't taught you to have sorrow. I've taught you to have joy. And I want you to rejoice. My prayer for us, my prayer for my family, my prayer is that we would be the most joyous church around, filled with the true joy of Jesus Christ that comes into our lives. He goes on to say here in verse 3, and I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those whom I ought to have joy. I don't want to have sorrow over you, because you ought to have joy, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. He's just saying, I want to come together and share in the joy that you have. Rejoicing together. I don't want to come to you bringing this great, heavy sorrow. And Paul could, but he says, I'm not going to do that. He then says, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you. Now, he's referring back to his first two letters. And again, the middle letter is missing, so we don't know what he wrote in that letter. But in the first letter, there was problems with the visions, problems with immorality, problems with spiritual pride, problems with carnality, problems with an abuse of spiritual gifts. And so Paul wrote them to rebuke them on all of these levels. Now he says, it was with much affliction and anguish that I wrote these things to you. It hurt Paul to have to write those things, and he did so, as he's going to say here in a moment, with tears. He goes on to say, with many tears. not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. Paul had a deep love for those whom he ministered to. I believe it is one of the reasons that God chose to use Paul. You want to be effective in what God calls you to do? You want to be effective in the Sunday school class that you have? Maybe it's 2- and 3-year-olds. You want to really be effective? Then love them. Cry for them. Really care for them. You want to be effective in your home fellowship? You want to be effective at whatever level you minister in? Really and truly care for them. I desire to model the ministry that God has for me after Paul when I read of his deep love, although I find it hard to do so. Paul at one point writes and says, I wish that I myself could be accursed for my brothers and sisters, meaning Jewish brothers and sisters. That's the depth of love, quite frankly, that I don't understand for you. See, for my children, if I were to be accursed that they might be saved, it's there. I would give up my eternal salvation for any one of my kids. And maybe you feel the same way. I would spend eternity in hell that my children could be saved. I would do so for my wife. For you? I don't know. Now, Paul had that love. And I'm just being honest now. Maybe that's a horrible thing to say. But I'm just being honest now. Paul had that love that he said, I would count myself accursed for them. That's how much he loved them. And if you're looking for a secret in Paul's ministry, for what made him so effective, how he could take the gospel to the world, and where he went in the known world, turned things upside down, it was the love that he had for those whom he ministered to. And the same is true for you and I. If we are going to really be effective, it is going to be really developing a love for people. If your motive in ministry is you, that motive stinks. If your motive in ministry is to lift yourself up or to achieve something or trying to achieve position, then that is a horrible motive. And although you may be effective to some degree, I never believe you will achieve the effectiveness that God has for you. But if your motive is for those who are lost, if your motive is for those whom you minister to, if your motive is just to see them grow and be established in Jesus Christ, then I believe that you will be incredibly effective. And so Paul says, I wrote these things in anguish and in tears. His tone, he's telling them now, the tone of my letter was in anguish and tears. Because when you get a letter, you can't tell tone. A great example of this is in the Old Testament. God creates Adam and he creates Eve and they're in the garden. And we don't know how long they're in the garden and they have fellowship with God on a daily basis. Then Eve, you know, is tempted by the serpent. She takes the apple to Adam. Adam eats. And then they realize, wow, we're naked. And they run and they hide. When they hear the voice of God walking in the garden, they run and they hide. Now God is in the garden and God says, Adam, where are you? Oftentimes we perceive God saying, Adam, where are you? With a very harsh tone. Adam, where are you? What'd you do? I know you did something wrong. It's like my dog. I'm embarrassed to say, you know, I used to have a yellow lab, which I really loved, and much more of a dog that I like, but we now have a Chihuahua. And my son purchased this Chihuahua a couple of years ago. He actually saved up the money, and they're, you know, kind of expensive, during the Yoquero Taco Bell commercials. I don't know whether he thought the Chihuahua would talk or not. I really don't know, but he wanted this, you know, Taco Bell dog, and I have become incredibly attached to the dog. I never thought it was possible that I could become attached to a Chihuahua, but it has happened. And this dog, when it, you know, it's like any other dog, all right? It's going to chew things. It's going to tear things up. It takes things, and you see it running through the house with something, making a mad dash for its doggy door to get whatever it's discovered outside the doggy door. And you catch it if you yell, drop it. She'll drop it right where she's at, but she'll run outside and go and hide for a while. Well, if she gets something, takes it outside and chews it up, then she'll come back in and she'll look pathetic. Her ears are down, her tail's down, and she's walking around. And you know, all right, what'd you chew up now, you know? And you go outside, and sure enough, you find whatever she took outside. Because she looks guilty. I wonder if we do the same thing before God. I wonder if we just look guilty. But here Adam is, he's guilty from his sin. He's hiding from God. And I think that God's tone as he walked out in the garden was one of being heartbroken. I think that when God said, Adam, where are you? I think it was of a heartbroken father. He knew Adam had sinned. He knew that Adam was guilty and that guilt causes weird, you know, activity. Like in my dog, does too, same thing. And so he says, Adam, where are you? As if to say, what'd you do? Of a heartbroken father. I think sometimes we misread God's tone in our lives. As if God is upset and angry when God instead is just heartbroken. Paul says, you may have read my first two letters with an angry tone, but it was with anguish and it was with tears that I wrote these letters to you. He goes on to say in the middle of verse 4, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent. Not to be too severe. Now, Paul makes a transition here from his letter that was written out of the motive of love to this individual in the first letter that they took church discipline on. There was a man, and you remember that in the first letter, Paul wrote them because they were tolerating sin in their presence. Paul said, remove them when they're in sin. And there was this man who was in an incestuous relationship with his mother. And they were boasting over them being in their presence. They were saying, yes, we are the church that really walks in such love that people can even be in sin like this and we allow them to stay in our presence. Well, what happens when we allow sin like that to go on without it being dealt with is that sooner or later God deals with it. God's power and presence leaves us if we tolerate sin in our midst and don't deal with it. We want God's power. We want God's presence. And so we must deal with that sin. And so Paul said, get them out of the church and don't even eat with them. So the whole church was told, don't even have a meal with this guy until he repents. What was the effect that it had on this guy? The desired effect. He repented. He suddenly realized that he was in sin, that he couldn't call himself a brother and be in this incestuous relationship with his mother. And so he repented from it. He turned from it. And when he came back to the church and said, you guys, I'm sorry. I'm no longer in that sin. I've turned from it. I've repented. They said, too bad. Go away. Too bad. So sad. Goodbye. And they would not fellowship with him. And so Paul says to him, now, you guys have gone the other way. You're being too severe. When someone repents, you want to restore them. So here's what he says about that. Verse 6. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. Now, what was the punishment, once again, was removal from church and that people were not supposed to fellowship with them. And it was given by the majority of the church. When we in leadership decide that we must take church discipline on someone in the fellowship, and then you know, maybe listen to them, hear what they have to say, feel like we haven't really done things correctly, and so then you kind of come along, you know, poor thing, big bad church, big bad Robert, you know, really mistreating you, and, you know, poor thing, and you don't really come to us to ask us why we've done this or what steps we took to do it. You just kind of believe what's being said, and you continue to fellowship with them, you undermine the very purpose at which church discipline is out there for, which is to cause someone to repent. It's got to be by the majority. if you talk to someone and they say, well, the church has really mistreated me and they kicked me out of the church because I did this, this, and this, can you at least, you know, do us this service? That you would come to us and ask us? That you would, you know, the Bible says one side seems right until you hear both sides. At least come to us and find out. We're not beyond making a mistake. We're not beyond being too harsh, but we try hard not to be. But when the time comes for us to take that discipline, we need you to stand behind the decision of the church. Because the punishment is not just by the church that they can't come to the fellowship. The punishment is that you say, as long as you are in this sin and will not repent, then you can't come back and I can't fellowship with you. And so it becomes more powerful. And once again, verse 6, the punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up by too much sorrow. Now he'd repented, and they were still, you know, pushing him away. And so he says, it's going to be too much sorrow now for this guy. He has repented, bring him back in. And the wonderful truth of the incredible awesomeness of our God is that any sin, no matter how horrific that sin is, can be forgiven by God, can be restored. And that we are to be seen as an extension of God. If a person is in rebellion and sin against God, they are separated from God. We are to be separated from them. Talking about Christians now who have done this. If that person is restored to God, repents and is restored to God, then we are an extension of God and we are to restore our fellowship with such a one. And you say, well, how do we know if we can trust him, whether or not he's really changed? And maybe there's been some damage that's been done. Well, hey, you know, it's not too long before you'll be able to really see whether or not the heart has really changed. So take a chance, take a risk, restore that fellowship. And sooner or later, God will show you whether or not it is an honest repentance. Verse 8, therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. Therefore, let him know that you love him. For to this end, I also wrote that I might put you to the test, whether you are abundant in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. Paul now is saying, hey, when, you know, he's forgiven by God, you guys forgive him, I forgive him. He says, for if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven the one for your sake in the presence of Christ. You and I have the ability, perhaps we could even call it a responsibility, to declare when sins have been forgiven. Jesus brought his disciples together and he told them, the sin that you forgive, I will forgive, and the sin that you will not forgive is the sin that I will not forgive. That has been misunderstood to this idea that there needs to be confession to a man and then that man can impart forgiveness or not and make that sin remain. It's not what Jesus meant. Jesus was talking about us identifying what it takes to have sin forgiven. If you're here tonight and you've never had your sins forgiven by God, you've never invited him into your life and committed yourself to him, that's what it takes to find forgiveness. And once you do, if at the end of this service we give you an opportunity to commit your life to Christ, I could say to you, and often do, your sins are forgiven. Now, do I myself have the power to forgive sins? No. But I can declare to you by the blood of Jesus Christ that he gave the sacrifice upon the cross that your sins are forgiven. In the same manner, if you refuse to repent, I can say, hey, your sins aren't forgiven, and let you know where we are that your sins are not forgiven. And so Paul says, forgive this guy, let him in, I have, you have, God has, stop this with him. Or else, verse 11, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Lest Satan should take advantage of us. We have been given authority over the devil. We have victory over the devil. It's going to talk in a minute about triumphing over the enemy. We've already been given victory. I love this statement, and it was Warren Wiersbe who said it years ago. We are not fighting for victory, we're fighting from victory. However, we can give Satan an advantage. We've already defeated him. We already have victory. But if we get into our flesh, Satan then has an advantage, and we might find ourselves falling into sin and losing the victory when we're in our flesh. If bitterness consumes you, you give Satan an in. You give him an advantage by which he can come into your life and rob the victory and joy and abundance out of your life. If he gets you in your flesh, driving to work, you've got your Wow Praise CD in your radio. You're worshiping the Lord as you drive to work until somebody cuts you off. And then in a moment, you're in your flesh. You are in the spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But as soon as he cuts you off, you jerk! And you're in your flesh. And now the devil has an advantage in your life. Because now you're in the flesh. That's his scheme. That's his desire, is to get you into the flesh. You come home from work. You had a great day. You've been able to fellowship with God all day long. And you walk in, and all of a sudden the kids are screaming. And your wife begins to say, did you do this? Did you do that? You need to do this. I need to do that tonight. And suddenly you find yourself in the flesh and you begin to slam things around and you say, well, I'm just not going to talk to anybody the rest of the night. And you are in your flesh, and now Satan has an advantage in your relationship with your wife, in your relationship with your kids. If you are unforgiving, like they were, which is the exact position Paul's talking about here, if you are unforgiving, you say, well, they hurt me and I'm just not going to forgive them. I can't forgive them. You give Satan an advantage in your life and in the lives of those around you by being a person who is unforgiving. You have the advantage over Satan already. You have authority over the devil. Jesus said in the book of Luke, behold, I give you authority over the evil one, over all that he does. He goes on to say, to trample on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy. You have that authority. Many of you as Christians, you don't take that authority. Now, there's some controversy on how that's done, and there are those that are on, you know, what I call power trips, and they run around and they believe that they themselves have the authority over, I take authority over you, devil, you know, and they'll have these long drawn out conversations and they'll pray to the devil, which I always think, you know, where does it ever say to pray to the devil? Now, devil, you take your hands off my kids, you know, that kind of thing. And you start praying to the devil. Well, I don't know that that is necessarily effective. I don't know that it is ineffective per se, that God might not listen to that and empower that through the power of Jesus. But instead, the way that I do it is I pray, Lord, in the name of Jesus, take authority over the enemy. In the name of Jesus, have him take his hands off my kids, because I know that the enemy is after my children. I know that the enemy is after your children as well. He's not just after mine. I think he would love to get mine in the position that I'm in as a pastor. Both me and my wife recognize that. And so we pray and take authority over the enemy in our prayers, because we've been given authority that he would take his hands off our children, that they would be solid and strong in Christ. And we can do that. But when we walk in the flesh, bitterness, unforgiveness, outbursts of anger, lust, whatever it might be, when we walk in the flesh, we then give the enemy an advantage in our lives, and he can kind of wreak havoc in our lives. And these are the schemes of the enemy. Let's read verse 11 again. Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. His devices are to try to get you to a position where he has that advantage in your life. Rather than you having the advantage over him in the areas of your life, he now has the advantage over you. And I've got to think that to some degree, all of us have been given the enemy advantages. And that tonight the Lord would stir us up to get out of that realm, to walk in the Spirit, to walk in love, joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And then we have the advantage, and the enemy cannot win. He cannot. But if we give him the advantage through the flesh, then we give the devil an opening. We give him an opportunity, and that is his devices. Furthermore, he says in verse 12, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. Titus was coming back from Corinth to find Paul to tell him about the church at Corinth. He had already had a report from Timothy. Now he wants to get the report from Titus. And he says, I had no rest in my soul because I couldn't find Titus. He'd been there with them. We'll find that out later on in the letter. And he couldn't find him. And so he says, I had no rest in my soul. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Now, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Man, you know, just that section of that verse. How much time we got? We're out of time. Just that section of that verse is incredibly powerful. Now, verse 14. Now, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. You always are victorious in Christ. When you stand apart from Christ, you are not always victorious. We can't say thanks be to God who gives us all victory in our flesh. It's not true. Thanks be to God who gives us triumph in our anger, in our bitterness, in our lust. That's not true. But thanks be to God who always gives us victory or triumph in Christ. In Him, I already have victory. In Him, I can't even improve upon my victory. This is a concept that I think every Christian has to grasp and understand. You're not trying to live in such a way to finally gain so much favor from God that God's going to now begin to do things for your life and bring blessings and abundance and joy and richness into your life. If you are in Christ, which takes a second, you're already there. He always gives us triumph in Christ. And through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. It's like we're one giant aroma candle. That we have triumph in Christ, and everywhere we go, the aroma of Christ fills the rooms that we're in. What an awesome picture. And what a great responsibility. How do you think the knowledge of Jesus Christ smells? Think it's pleasant? Do you think it's offensive? Well, that's kind of a trick question. It depends on who's smelling it. You ever had a smell you thought smelled really good? And your wife says, that's disgusting. No, no. How could you say that? Maybe you go get a fragrance in your car. Honey, it's jasmine. Smell it. She goes, that's the worst thing I ever smelled in my life. How could one thing smell good to me and bad to my wife? I have no idea. But it happens. So he goes on to say here in verse 15, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. For both categories, it's true. Those who are being saved, we are the fragrance of Christ. Those who are perishing, we are the fragrance of Christ. To the ones who are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? I'm not. That I am the aroma of Christ? Am I sufficient for that? No, I chew you guys up for getting mad when somebody cuts you off, and then I get mad at them. Who do you think I got the example of calling somebody a jerk from? It was myself. I give Satan those advantages in my life from time to time because we all struggle with our flesh on different levels. Who's sufficient for this awesome responsibility of being salt and light in the world? Who is sufficient for this awesome responsibility of being a fragrance of life towards those who are living and of death towards those who are perishing? I'm not. Once again, though, the chapter break is in a place where By the time we get into the beginning of chapter 3, Paul says, we are sufficient in Christ. Where I have no sufficiency in myself, I am sufficient for everything he's called me to do in Christ. If I find myself in him. We'll spend a lot more time in chapter 3 talking about being in Christ and what that means for us. He says in verse 17, for we are not as so many peddling the word of God. We are not peddling the word, it's selling. We're not taking advantage financially of the word of God, and so many do. So many work in the ministry because it's money to them. They're hirelings. It's just a job. And Paul says, that's not me. May it never be us. And if you find yourself in a position to handle finances or to raise money for the work of the ministry, may you never do so peddling the gospel, coming up with gimmicks and ideas to raise money, manipulating people to try to peddle the word of God. It says, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Once again, the chapter break is a little bit unfortunate because it breaks the thought here, but that's where we'll end. That we would never be caught peddling the gospel, but rather presenting the gospel for the awesome work that it does in the lives of those who are around us. To some people, when you go to work tomorrow, you're gonna stink. Not because you didn't take a shower, but because they smell the aroma of Christ in you and there's nothing that you can do about it. To some others, they're gonna, man, you smell good. And they will be attracted to you because of the fragrance of Christ. But we are those walking aroma candles for Jesus Christ. Everywhere we go tomorrow, we will bring the fragrance of Jesus Christ with us that touches hearts and changes lives. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we want to thank you for the work of your Spirit in our lives. We want to thank you that our sufficiency is in you. We want to thank you that we always triumph in Christ. And that if we want victory, there's the key. We always triumph in Christ. That there may be other areas we don't triumph in, but we always triumph in you. And Lord, I pray for those who are here today who have never made a commitment to you, who have never invited you into their lives and have no idea of the victory, joy, peace that they can have in their lives walking with you. And I pray that you would bring them to you today in the name of Jesus. We pray. Amen.